We are continuing today our study in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. The first part of chapter 11 was talking about a person who was to come, a person from the line of Jesse, and we might say also the line of Rahab, but we won't go there. Someone who would come and reign, someone who would be a standard not just for Israel, but for all the nations of the world, someone who would come and bring great peace to the world as he established his reign. And of course, we know that is none other than Yeshua the Messiah. There is no one else in history, as we talked about last week, who fulfills all of the characteristics that are described in this first part of the chapter other than him, or he. That there is no one, certainly, from the time of Isaiah forward, that puts the bill, as someone from the house of David, someone who was a standard to the nations and all the rest of it, other than Yeshua himself. So we get down to verse 11 of chapter 11 of Isaiah, and it talks about now the people in that time in which this person was going to minister. Isaiah 11:11. Then it will happen on that day, on that 24-hour day, God often talks in Scripture about the day of the Lord or the day that is to come in speaking about, as we talk about someone having his day, meaning that is the time and the point in which the events that we're talking about finally come to pass. The day of the Lord in this context doesn't necessarily mean a 24-hour period. Then it'll happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. People talk a lot about the ten lost tribes of Israel. Some of them show up in history, in the New Covenant, as popping up from time to time, particularly in the early part of the Gospels, where we have Yeshua presented in the temple. There are people there, I believe, from Manasseh and Ephraim. I don't remember the second one. I'm more sure about Manasseh and Ephraim. So you get people that are popping up from time to time. But as a group of people, as a tribe, nobody knows really what happened to them. There's all sorts of fanciful stories of people showing up here and there, claiming to be descendants of the lost tribe of Israel, and very few of them have actually proven to be credible. But the interesting thing to note about here is that God will recover the second time with his hand. Now, some commentators, especially some of the really good conservative commentators on Scripture, were written around the end of the 19th century, the beginning of the 20th century. And you read those people, and they are a little bit confused in some things about the doctrine of Israel, because they could not see any way, sort of like the spies in Canaan, they couldn't see any way that God could literally fulfill his prophecies concerning Israel. In their day, the Jewish people were anything like heading back to the land. At that point, the Jewish people were being chased from country to country. They were involved in their pogroms. They were despised. Israel, the Middle East, was a stinking piece of desert with Bedouins grazing their animals that nobody wanted. And so they looked at this and said, second time. I wonder what that means. We don't know. Let's move on. Well, I think we kind of know. And it's interesting that it doesn't say here the fourth time or the 8th time, or the 23rd time, or the 1,742nd time. It says here the second time. Now, the first time of the regathering in Scripture is absolutely clear. And that is, the first time was the dispersion into Babylon. And that was when the southern kingdom was taken off of its land and sent to Babylon for 70 years. That time in Scripture is well known. That was the first time. That's the first time the land was wiped clean. God said, all right, time out, everybody out of the pool. And then 7 years later, he said, all right, you can go back in now. And the repopulating of the land by the Jewish people was not like that. It wasn't like the Exodus from Egypt. But it was, if you read through Ezra and Nehemiah and even some of the things hinted at in Esther and Zechariah, that people kind of trickled back in. You had a group come back under Ezra, and a group come back under Zerubbabel, and you had a group come back under Nehemiah, and you had other groups come back. People trickled back into it. So you see about the regathering, and you think, wow, there are people in Israel. Man, this must be fulfilled. No, not quite. Not quite. We see the beginnings of this. We see a national Israel again since 1948, which in our grandparents' generation was something they couldn't even wrap their arms around, the idea that there would be once again a nation of Israel and people speaking Hebrew and people talking about rebuilding the temple in just two short generations. We went from stinking desert to people talking about rebuilding temples, and it's just astounding. It should be astounding to us. But this is really the first kind of beginning wave of this. Because certainly, in the Babylonian dispersion, they were not spread out to all these different lands. They were pretty well in a couple different places. Now, really, Jews are all over the world. All over the world. And that's talking about, you look at these lands, it's from east and west and north and south and southeast and northwest. When you look at these countries, it's not particularly saying that Jews only from those countries will be gathered, but rather God is taking like a circle and saying, look at all these directions, you know, draw a line out in all these directions. He's like, every point of the compass, people will be gathered back into the land. Verse 12, and he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished one of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Notice the distinction. Banished ones of Israel and dispersed of Judah. That although we don't know where they went, God knows who belongs to Israel. It's kind of interesting. I was reading this morning about the 10 tribes and trying to make some sense out of it. Nowadays, it's sort of interesting that people can actually get a sense of that, because now with DNA testing, you can actually explore someone's deep origins, they call it. They can try to find out. But it only works if you have an unbroken line on one side or the other. So, for instance, if your mother's side, your mother's 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 mother was Jewish, or if your father's 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 father was Jewish, then there will be DNA evidence. But if your mother's mother's father's mother's father's mother's father's mother's father's father's was Jewish, then you can't do it. So there are, but what they've done is they've looked at, it has to be an unbroken line of one side or the other. It can't be mixed in between. It can't be mixed in. That they've looked at some of these groups that have said that they are the dispersed lost tribes of Israel. And most of the times they don't have those genetic markers that says that they originated in Israel. Although some surprising groups do have those markers. There's the, I believe the Lembas of South Africa do have very distinct markers that they are originally Jewish, originally Israeli, and wound up in South Africa. So there are these little groups that pop up that people investigate and say, wow, these guys really are from Israel, or from Jewish people. But God knows who should belong and who shouldn't. Like I said, science can take some stabs in finding out if a group of people has the markers that say that they have some ancestry from Israel, but as far as individuals are concerned, God knows. God can figure it out, and he can call those people back into the land. Now, you got to be careful because there's a heresy out today called the One House Movement, and I'm certainly not advocating the One House Movement. The One House Movement says that anyone who believes, who comes to faith in Yeshua, is in fact a lost Jew. Okay? And that those people who come to faith in Yeshua are actually Jewish, they just don't know it. And I'm certainly not advocating that. What I am saying is that there are groups scattered around the world that have Jewish ancestry that might not know it. And that they may be believers or they may not be believers. Okay? That there is not a correlation now between believers and Jewish. You can be Jewish and be a believer. You can be Jewish and not be a believer. You can be a Gentile and then so on and so forth. People's noses are starting to bleed. So I'll move on. But the basic issue is that God knows who his people are and where they are and who belongs back there and who doesn't. And he's going to gather them at some point to a standard for the nation, and that standard is none other than that individual that was talked about in the first part of the chapter, which is Yeshua himself. And that's what I'm saying, that we see a start of the process now, but not an ending of the process. Because certainly, the yin gathering now in the land of Israel has nothing at all to do in their head with recognizing that Yeshua is who he claims to be. As a matter of fact, the leaders of Israel would say anything but. Verse 13. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. And you look at that and you say, what? You got to understand the context we've been through in the beginning of Isaiah, that Ephraim, at this point, was allying with Assyria against Judah. So, Isaiah's words locally in his time were to say that this conflict is not going to last. This conflict that he saw with his own eyes before him, well, you had the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, fighting against the southern kingdom. Well, Isaiah was saying, there's coming a day when that's not going to happen anymore. Verse 14, they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. He will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind. He will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. There will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. Drying up rivers and seas is no big deal for God. He's done it before, he'll do it again. Saying, I need that river to be dry, I'll dry it up. And they'll walk across the river, and then when they're done, the river will come back again. Since chapter 12 is so short, we're going to go into chapter 12, verse 1. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Now, it's sort of interesting that this particular particle in there could mean either, I'll give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you are angry with me, or for because you are angry with me. It could be either way. And some translations say it some way, some of it say it a different way. It's the question of falling down the steps at the end. Do you say, thank God that's over? Or do you say, thank God for all the things that I learned falling down the steps? And that's the difference. Either way, it's glorifying God for the process. And that at this point, we talked a little bit about consequences for sin and about going through consequences. At this point, oftentimes consequences will lead us to repentance. And so, in a sense, you can both thank God for the consequences being over, and you can thank God for the consequences in the first place because they opened your eyes. And in that day, says they'll give thanks to you, O Lord, although you're angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. That certainly is not true in our day. That's certainly not true in our day. The whole unbelieving Jewish community is like a group of people sitting in a classroom, duct taped to their chairs, listening to chalk screeching on the blackboard, or fingernails on the blackboard. The whole Jewish community is just tensed up, not knowing what to do, upset at God, upset at each other, upset at everything, high, strong, and upset. Comforting is certainly something that is not true in the Jewish community nowadays. There is, in fact, a lack of hope in the Jewish community after all that they have been through. Rather than going back, throwing themselves upon God, the attitude is, well, if we've gone through all this, there must not be any God. There must not be any God. And that is precisely the wrong reaction. That's why God is saying that, I'll take them through it, I'll do what it takes, until they rally to that standard that I set up in that land, which is Yeshua. And they'll rally to that standard, and then they will understand, and then they'll have comfort. And this is what will be said in that day. Verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord my God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. All of Scripture is filled with pictures of people in seemingly impossible situations that had a choice. We saw it in the Torah reading this morning from Numbers chapter 14. We saw it in the Haftorah reading from Joshua 2, that people have a choice when they are confronted with impossible situations, either to trust and not be afraid, or to distrust and be afraid, be terrified. The 12 spies saw a land that was flowing with milk and honey, but with these huge warriors in it. Ten of them saw the warriors, and two of them saw the land flowing with milk and honey. And the two that saw the land flowing with milk and honey said, don't worry about those big burly guys, we'll take them out. Because in God, we are able to do it, because God is my strength and my song. And it is a testimony to the character of God that he is not just our strength, but also our song. Because oftentimes we think of God as just, well, not oftentimes. Sometimes people think of God as just directing people like pieces on a chessboard, and that's not it at all. Service to God is full of that excitement, that anticipation, that joy of going forward in the work of God, in the kingdom of God, in the strength of God, so that God does indeed become our song. That we see what wonders that he has performed. We have that sweet fellowship in the trust of God. In the salvation of God, we see all the things that he can do and has done. This actually is a harking back, because we see this and say, well, that sounds awful familiar. It's also in the book of Exodus, and I'm not going to take the time to turn there, right after the parting of the Red Sea, and right after the redemption of Israel and the destruction of the Egyptian army. Virtually this word for word is said, that God shows up at times like this. Just when you think times are dire and that there's no way out, and that surely God has finally come up against a situation that he can't deal with, all of a sudden something comes out of left field and you say, wow, look at that. Look at that. He has become my salvation. Verse 3. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. So interesting, this one says springs of salvation. I think some others say wells of salvation. It's the idea that you're bringing forth joyously from this flowing water that doesn't stop. It's not like you can drink this dry. The more you pull out of this, the same amount is left. And if you ever try to dry a creek out with a pail, it just doesn't happen, because the water keeps coming from upstream. And the more you bail with the buckets, the water just keeps coming back. And you just can't bail it dry. You can get the banks pretty wet, but you can't bail that dry. So this is talking about joyously drawing from this well, that a people that have no hope, a people that cannot be comforted, now have comfort without end. You can't get to the end of that comfort. It's not like you can draw it dry, that your need can be so great that you can suck dry these streams of salvation, but rather it is that God so abundantly provides for them and for us that you just can't drink it dry. Verse 4, and in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. Let's make sure that we do that when God works in our lives. Oftentimes we are strangely silent. Like I said before, we have this habit of censoring our speech. We tell about something wonderful that just happened, and then we kind of stop short when we say, and we thank God for it to somebody who we know has no sympathy for things of God, that we kind of stop and we say, you know, I'm very happy that I got this whatever, new job, new car, new house, this you know, this friend that I had thought I'd lost that suddenly showed up, yada yada yada, but you don't then say, and I thank God that he arranged it, or I thank God that this came to pass, or I thank God for this, or I thank God for that. We stop. And we leave people with the impression that things just happen. Just like they think in their own mind that, well, things just happen. It happens or it doesn't happen. But we know that God's hand is directing things, so when good things happen, make him remember that his name is exalted in all the earth. Verse 5, praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Oftentimes they think, oh, I gotta share my faith. I gotta tell somebody about God. What a drag. How awful. But yet, you know, we've got hobbies, we've got things. You know, people will tell you about their kids to the point where you find yourself running down the hall to get away from them. But we who are believers don't do the same thing about God. We're not that excited about God. If you're excited about something, you can't stop yourself from talking about it. If you're not excited about it, it will be a burden. Verse 6. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Now, the immediate application of this is to a literal victory which God will bring to the people of Israel coming back to the land. Can't lose sight of that, because people in the past have taken things to be symbolic and metaphorical and all the rest, and then gone out and treated the Jews poorly, that this is all speaking about something that literally is going to happen. And that should also bring us great hope and comfort, whether Jewish or not. I mean, I happen to think we're not going to be around for this, but it's talking about, no matter what kind of stupidity we see going on in the world, whether it be Supreme Court rulings or wars and rumors of wars and nations rising against nations and all the rest of it, natural disasters, it means don't lose heart, because God's got it all under control, and there is something coming that he has been working things together until it all works out. And that is the miracle and the wonder of God, that he can take sinful men who are in rebellion against him and still work out the plan so that in the end they accomplish his plan, while still at every point along the way exercising their own free will. It's something that we look at, and if we think about it too long, we get a terrible headache. But there are places in Scripture where things like that happen on a much smaller scale, like, for instance, in the life of Joseph. Or, for that matter, in the life of Rahab. Why did the spies pick her place? They were all exerting their own free will at every step along the line. And they wound up in her house. Just the one house of this woman who would tell them exactly what God wanted them to hear. How did he do that? I don't know how he did that. I'm glad he can do that, aren't you? So the big application is big, about the fate of the world, the fate of history, the fate of Israel, the coming back of Yeshua, to be the rallying banner in the land of Israel in the last days, to bring about final victory, final and utter victory. However, on a small scale, if we're talking about economics, you have macroeconomics and microeconomics. Here we have macro prophecy and micro prophecy, I guess. In our own lives, the principles here certainly are applicable. First principle, of course, is that which we've made reference to, is that no matter how impossible things look, that God still has a plan and God will execute that plan, and we need to trust God that even though we don't see a way through this, He has a way through this. He has, in fact, a way through it, already all mapped out. It's our choice whether, you know, here's the road sign that says God's plan that way, and another sign that says our way that way, whether we're going to take the exit or not. We're going to take the exit God's way, or we're going to try to do it our way. Recommendation history is go God's way. Your way, it's going to go in a circle, and you're going to wind up going God's way eventually anyway, but it's not going to be very pleasant. So do we trust God that He can do what He says He's going to do? That even with the consequences, second thing, of all the things that they have gone through, and rejection and disobedience and all the rest, God still says in the end, I will comfort you and you will sing my praises, and I will be in the midst of you. That if you want to see things that we would say are unpardonable, look at the things that the Jewish people have done throughout history. Idolatry, all the rest of it. Name a sin, and you can probably find a place in Scripture where it's been committed by the Jewish people. But yet God says, someday I'll be in the midst of you. Someday you're going to come through, and once again you'll sing my praises. So God can bring you back around. So that there's no point when you say, I am too far gone for God, there is no such place. You can keep going, there is no place where you're too far gone for God. And then the final principle is that when God does things, magnificent things in our lives, I know in my own life He has, that we ought not to keep them a secret. And I've been guilty of that. I've been guilty of that, of watering down my own personal history so that I wouldn't upset people who are listening to me. But yet, there are ways to tell the story without going into detail that they're not going to listen to, but yet we'll leave enough openings that they will still understand where you're coming from, and still, if God's Spirit is working, then they'll still come back at you and ask questions. And it's like, whoa, wait a minute, what was that you just said? Kind of thing. So, we need to sing the praises of God in all the nations for what He's done in our own lives, and not be ashamed of what He's done in history. People all around us are trying to rewrite history, to say that history just happened, and trying to tear down historical figures to look at their flaws rather than their successes, their character, and say, well, you know, it's sort of this idea that if we can pull down better people to our level, then we don't feel so bad about being who we are. And people all around us are trying to do that, so that nobody except Yeshua was perfect. Everybody has flaws. Everybody has character flaws. But that doesn't mean that we dwell on them. We should revel in God's workings in history and what godly men and women, even though flawed, have been able to accomplish in the strength of God. And that should give us hope, because we ought to be able to accomplish great things in our little corner of the world for the sake of God and the kingdom. Let's close in prayer. Dearest God and Father, I thank You so very much that You redeemed us. For we are just as bad as anything you read about in Scripture. And yet, rather than blasting us away or condemning us to wander round and round and round and round and round some more until we die, You have given us a sense of purpose and a plan and hope and comfort. Father, grant us boldness that we might sing Your praises everywhere we can, that those around us might also glorify Your wondrous name with all You've done, not just in history, but in our own lives, as we wait in joyful anticipation for the return of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.